Those of you who have been with us for the other talks will remember that we have been giving a series of lessons on figures from the Old Testament. We have spoken, if you recall, about the prophet Jonah and the prophet Elijah. Tonight, as we continue, I would like to speak about another person who is closely connected with the prophet Elijah. This person is the prophet Elisha. You know, before the prophet Elijah was to depart, he received a command from God to anoint another man to take his place. What is especially remarkable is that the prophet Elisha received a double portion of the Holy Spirit. That is the remarkable thing. In any case, we ought to know all the figures and all the events of the Old Testament because from them we draw many examples for our lives. A person will never be led astray as long as he knows the Scriptures. For Christ told people plainly, "You go astray because you do not know the Scriptures. Everything has been said in the Scriptures. Not, of course, that the Scriptures contain the whole of Jesus Christ's teaching. No, but what they do record is enough for a person to be saved. He needs nothing more. And I take this opportunity to mention the heretics, who search even the apocryphal writings, supposedly seeking newer, hidden sources meant especially for them, sources that would lead them to light and salvation. No. What is contained there is enough. Consider the book of the prophet Job, which most people have never read. Although we gave a special talk about this person and revealed so many things, I do not know whether any of us then decided to read it. For how long did we speak? We spoke for 1 hour. Is it possible to expound all 42 chapters of Job in a single hour? It is not. And yet they contain a great wealth by which a person can find direction in life. And more generally, he can orient his whole life around this. There is another book in the Old Testament called Tobit. It is a great book, only a few chapters, yet full of meaning. It teaches how a person ought to think, and how God never abandons anyone who keeps God in mind, whatever may happen to him. For Tobit, too, is another Job in life. And a young woman will learn that for every man there is always a woman prepared by God, and for every woman there is a man prepared for her by God. Then we would not have this multitude of divorces. We would not have these rivers of tears, and we would not have the destruction taking place in humanity today because of the breakdown of the family. But as I said, somehow, we ourselves are to blame. We do not read, we do not want to delve into these things to examine them and become firmly grounded. And we should pity ourselves for having remained hidden for so long, or rather, for having kept these things hidden and refusing to bring them to light. Nevertheless, Satan does not let us read them. In any case, continuing our series tonight, I thought I would bring to your attention another person who appears in the life of the prophet Elijah. This was before Elijah departed from among them. When Jezebel told him, "By this time tomorrow your head will no longer be on your shoulders," because he had slaughtered her 450 false prophets of Baal. In any case, God had other plans for him. And so God said to him, "Go, return on your way toward the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place." Do you see, back then the kings were anointed. That is why David did not kill Saul. Saul had the anointing, he had the Holy Spirit. And he says, "How could I do this to the anointed of God, to God's own Christ?" The anointing of kings was a mystery, a sacrament. And so, in a way, little by little over the centuries, and in fact, this is probably a papal hand at work, the mysteries were pushed aside and cut down to 7. That is what happened. The anointing of a king was also a mystery, but now the mysteries have been restricted to the 7 of which we speak, some considered necessary and others not necessary. Yet kings too were anointed. And in Constantinople, when Hagia Sophia still stood in its proper glory, and the emperors and the hierarchs occupied their proper places within the church, when the people sang, "Preserve our master and chief shepherd," both titles did not refer to the hierarch. The master was the emperor, while the chief shepherd was the hierarch. O Lord, preserve us. Preserve them, the master, meaning the reigning emperor and the hierarch. O Lord, preserve them. So kings were anointed, just as Samuel anointed David in Saul's place. As you know, he went to Bethlehem and sought him among the sons of Jesse the Bethlehemite. In any case, Elijah did indeed as God had told him. He departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, while he himself was with the 12th. Elisha was a farmer, but that presents no difficulty for God. God has no need of human art or learning, not that he rejects them. After all, he himself bestows them. But what concerns him is the human soul. Remember what he said to Ananias about Paul, "He is my chosen vessel." I want Paul as a funnel, as it were. I do not want him for his cleverness, his knowledge, or his education. Those things do not concern me. I will tell him what to say. What I want is the funnel, the instrument. So the same thing happens here too, in this case. God takes a man straight from the field, a man who had sound judgment, a man with the means to keep 12 pairs of oxen plowing his fields all at the same time, which is to say, he was a man of substance, a good householder, as we used to put it. He was a prominent landowner, if you like, a man of considerable standing. Yet, although he was an important man, and must certainly have owned a corresponding amount of property, he did not play the master or overseer. He himself took the 12th and last pair of oxen and went along plowing. And he himself was clearly working too, with oxen and wooden or iron plows. I do not know what they had there at that time. It is a grave error for a person not to work. It is a great sin. Some people say, "I have no need to work." You have no need? But might someone else be in need, someone who cannot work, so that you are being given an opportunity to do good? What do you mean, "I have no need"? Do you put your hand under your bed every morning and find money there? If you are able to work, however, then you must work, and you should give away what you earn, because many others are in need and want to work, but are unable to. Not to work when you can is a great sin. And when God Himself works, how can you, a sinful human being, refuse to work? "My father has been working until now, and I too am working," he says. How can you then refuse to work? Instead, you set off for the cafe in the morning, or you get up at 9 or 10 and hang on the telephone until 11 or even 1 o'clock. And you discuss everything that happened the night before and that morning, I do not know what else, "You too, madam," and so on. How can you do such a thing? It is a great sin before God. This man, Elisha, teaches us by his example how a person ought to think and live. And God is above us, assigning each person his grade. Nothing escapes the eyes of God. Everything has its significance. In every case, and especially in the case of sinful deeds, the record is written in three books. One book belongs to God, another to the devil, and the third is the book of conscience. And if the conscience has not become hardened, and a person allows it to speak truthfully, it will tell him that what he did was indeed wrong. In any case, Elijah passed by his field and found him there too, plowing along with the others. And as he went past him, he threw his mantle over him. His mantle was his heavy cloak, what we would call a cape. He threw his mantle over Elisha. This was a sign that he was being called. Elijah was calling him, summoning him. He did not ask, "Would you like to enter God's path and take up God's work?" He asked no such thing. He called him by casting his mantle over him. Elisha understood that this was the way Elijah was calling him and that, as a result, he must now leave his work, leave his fields, abandon his oxen and everything else, just as they stood, as we say, and follow him. So he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. But he asked him for something that any of us, being human, would have asked, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother farewell, and then I will follow you. Grant me this. I know that from this very hour I have been enlisted for service. I have been called into service, but please give me a little leave to go and embrace my father and mother and bid them farewell." Evidently, since this man was able to work in the field, his parents were probably quite advanced in years. Let me embrace them, and then I will come. Here emotion enters in, here the bonds of the flesh come into play. Many people, when faced with the claims of parents or other loved ones, shut Christ out time and again. Yet Christ has told us plainly, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Many times a person is called to deny himself, to steel his heart, and even to part from those dear to him, when necessary. That is so. If he is needed both personally and for the work of God, here then, Elisha understood that he had been called. He could not do otherwise. He could not refuse and say, "I will not come." Yet he asked for a brief leave so that he might go and bid his father farewell. One of Christ's disciples once asked for a similar leave. I do not know whether you remember these things, assuming, of course, that you read them. That man asked for leave to go and bury his father, but Christ did not grant him leave to go and bury his father. He told him, "Let the dead bury their own dead." In your village, he was saying, there are many spiritually dead people wearing neckties. They will bury your dead father, but you follow me, come with me. And that is how it is. No one is lost, no one is left orphaned, and no one is left without protection. For God, who sent the prophet to call Elisha, knew his whole situation. He knew his family circumstances. He knew whether Elisha had parents who depended on him. He knew whether he had a wife and children. He knew everything. And he acted with certainty, not stubbornly, not harshly, but rightly. "I am the one calling you, and I will take care of them as well. Why should that concern you? You come here, I am mindful of them. I will neither let them come to harm, nor allow anyone to be in need." God, either you believe him or you do not. Sadly, people say on the one hand that they believe. Of course God is almighty. But then they add, "I too must contribute something." What will you contribute? What can you contribute? When God knocks at your door, he already knows exactly what is happening inside. Yet you may tell him, "I have no time. I have bills to pay. I have elderly people to care for. I have this responsibility and that one." Such excuses do not stand before God. They are lies, blasphemy, and unbelief, especially unbelief in divine providence, which knows every last detail and takes charge of a person's entire life, both temporal and eternal. In any case, the prophet Elijah yielded and said to him, "Go and then return." "Go," he tells him, "and come back, for what have I done to you, do you see? I have called you, that is, I have cast my mantle over you. You have been called, you cannot escape." So Elisha turned back from following him. He went, said farewell, and then returned to the prophet Elijah. He took a pair of oxen, that is, two oxen, and slaughtered them. Then he cooked their meat using the oxen's equipment as firewood, the plows and the other wooden implements with which he had worked the land. He set them alight, reduced them to coals, and cooked the oxen over them. This is a type of the cross and of Christ. Here the fatted calf is cooked upon the wood. The prophet Elijah is also a type of our Christ. And by extension, Elisha is a type of our Christ as well. So he slaughtered the oxen, cooked them with the oxen's implements, gave the meat to the people, and they ate. Then he arose, followed Elijah, and served him. He served Elijah, but what was Elijah like? What could Elijah possibly need? Did he need someone to go shopping for him at the market? What was Elisha to do? Take his clothes to the dry cleaner? In what way exactly was he to serve him? And what did the prophet Elijah promise Elisha that could make him leave his father, his mother, his fields, and his work, and rise up to follow a man who owned absolutely nothing? Apart from a staff he would have had in his hands, and a rough cloak, as we'd say, thrown over him, he had nothing else. What did he promise him? A pension? Did he promise him anything for his old age? What did he promise him? And even so, Elisha left it all just as it was and went. These are the actions of people who see that there is life beyond the grave. Beyond the grave. Those who cling to this life like oysters to a rock, and who do not consider it their duty to renounce anything the world offers to entice the flesh, so that they may please God and bring help to their souls, are people who do not believe in life beyond the grave. Indeed, they do not believe that this temporary life has consequences in eternity. The little while we remain here has such great value that it resounds throughout eternity, and therefore for a person not to labor. A person settles down comfortably in this world. In that other world beyond he does not believe. And if he does believe in it, he believes in it only with words, since in practice it is perfectly clear that he rejects it. In any case, up to this point, the prophet is presented to us in terms of the way he was called. Now, let us go a little further. As you know, in the meantime, the prophet Elijah departed from this world. But before he departed, he tried, in a manner of speaking, to get Elisha out of the way. He did not want Elisha to be present at the moment when he would be taken up, when he would depart and they would be separated, but he did not succeed. For the prophet Elisha had a foreboding within him that something was going to happen that day. That is precisely why he would not leave the prophet Elijah even for a single step. The account goes on at some length and says this, "When the Lord was about to take Elijah up into heaven in a whirlwind, so Elijah set out from Gilgal with Elisha, and Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, I ask you, because the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' And Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, and as your own soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Elisha stayed beside him. Elisha could not bring himself to part from him or leave him. They went farther, and once again Elijah said, 'Remain here, because the Lord has sent me over there.' 'Impossible,' Elisha replied. 'I will come with you.' And he continued beside him. A third time Elijah tried to slip away from him and said, 'Remain here, because I'm going over there.' 'No,' Elisha replied. 'I will not leave your side today.' In any case, when the prophet Elijah saw that he could not separate himself from Elisha before his departure, the account continues, "And when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, they crossed the Jordan. Elijah struck the water of the Jordan with his mantle. The Jordan was divided, dry land opened up, and they crossed over there, over the Jordan. Ask then now," he says to him, "what I shall do for you before I am taken up from you, before I go, before we part. What would you want from me?" And Elisha said, "Let a double portion of your spirit be upon me, I pray." Do you understand what spiritual people ask for? What would we ask for? Material things. We would ask whether he had a plot of land somewhere, or a house somewhere, or some relative whose property we might inherit. But Elisha said, "If you are leaving and you love me, give me a double portion of your spirit. In other words, may I receive twice the grace that you possess." This is a great thing, for the disciple to become greater than his teacher. It is no small matter. And yet it was given to him. Why, you may ask, was it given? Because he did not ask for anything material. He asked for something spiritual. And God is open-handed in spiritual matters. He is never jealous if someone becomes greater. God is never jealous. Such things happen among ordinary people. Among truly spiritual people, they do not. Many parents treat some of their children unjustly, so that they will not surpass the child they wish to advance. They give more to that child and devote greater care to him, while holding the others back. That does not happen here. When the prophet Elijah heard Elisha's request, he said to him, "You have asked a difficult thing, a difficult and mighty thing. Nevertheless, if you see me taken up from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be. If I depart, then indeed you will have the double portion. But if you do not see me depart, you will not have the double portion." And in any case, at the very moment they were saying these things, while they were walking along and talking, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind, as it were, into heaven. Elisha lost sight of him. A fiery chariot with fiery horses swept Elijah away, while Elisha remained below and cried out, "My father, my father." Then Elijah cast down his mantle from above, the cloak, as we would call it. The prophet Elisha picked it up from the ground. Out there in the wilderness of Damascus were prophets, ascetics, living in seclusion, from their hermitages, it seems. They were watching in their own way what was happening down by the Jordan. It was a wilderness. They knew the prophet Elijah, and the prophet Elisha, and they were watching them. In any case, Elisha remained there. The prophet Elijah had departed, and now Elisha wanted to return. But how was he to cross the river? The river was full of water. He could not cross it. There were no bridges, and it was deep. How would he get across? So what did he do? He stood at the river bank and called upon the God of Elijah. He did not say, "My God," he calls upon the God of Elijah. In other words, as it happened a little earlier with my teacher, let it happen for me too, O God of Elijah. And the waters parted. He struck the water with his mantle, the sheepskin cloak. The waters parted, and he crossed the Jordan. The prophets see the Jordan open. They see Elisha cross over dry shod without getting his feet wet. And they realize that something momentous has now happened, and that the prophet Elisha stands exactly in Elijah's place. But what I want us to notice here is that he did not dare to present himself on his own, and you see, in just the same way, our Holy Church presents all her prayers through our Panagia, the All-Holy Theotokos. The priest says two or three petitions, and then, commemorating our most holy, pure, most blessed and glorious Lady, the Theotokos, and ever-Virgin Mary, and so on, he says another two or three, "Help us, save us, have mercy on us, and keep us, O God, by thy grace," and so on. And again, commemorating our most holy, pure Lady, the Theotokos, and so on. Always behind her, so that we come before Christ from behind the Theotokos, and so that we come before God from behind Christ. This is the sacred order. Woe to those who reject Christ while seeking to approach God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Millennialists, and others do. And woe to those who seek to come before Christ while rejecting the Most Holy Theotokos. This is what the Protestants do. They say that she is a woman, although she is the woman, and a virgin, although she is the virgin. Never dare to present yourself before God with presumptuous boldness. Say instead, "Through the intercessions of the saints, through the intercessions of the fathers, through the prayers of my father, through the prayers of my spiritual father, through the prayers of my elder, through the prayers of our most holy Theotokos, above all this is humility." God answers such people. He always answers them. But God does not answer those who present themselves arrogantly before Christ. That is why I wanted to tell you this here, so that you may keep it in mind. In any case, I would now like to present a series of the saints' miracles. The first miracle recorded here, as I see in Holy Scripture, is the following. There were people living in a place where there was no water at all. They appealed to him and said, "The land here is barren, and there is no good water." He said, "Bring me a new vessel and put salt in it, a container filled with salt." They brought it to him, and he went out to the spring, whose water was unfit to drink, and threw the salt into it. Then he said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed these waters. From them there shall no longer be death or barrenness." And the waters were healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke, and these waters still exist. They are on the outskirts of Jericho. If one goes toward the Mount of Temptation and turns to the left, they are 150 paces from the main road. This spring near Jericho is the very spring whose waters Elisha healed with salt, and it still irrigates Jericho today. Its water is wonderfully sweet. The sacred writer, writing 1,000 years before Christ, says that it remains so to this day, and I answer him and add, "It remains so to this day, and it will remain until the end of the age." This is his first miracle. Well, strictly speaking, it's the second one in order, because the first he worked with his mantle, his sheepskin cloak, when he parted the Jordan. The second one is something that shocks certain people, and he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up along the road, little children came out of the city and mocked him, those spoiled, badly brought up children that so many of us have, the ones who sneer at old people and make fun of them, and at people who are frail and vulnerable and torment them in all sorts of ways. Something like that happened here. They said to him, "Go up, you bald man. Go on up, you bald man." Evidently he was bald. "Go on, bald man. Go up, bald man." A large group of youngsters there were jeering at him. And Elisha turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the forest and tore to pieces 42 of the children, and from there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Someone may ask, how could this man of God curse those children and allow them to be mauled? The lesson was not meant only for the children, but even more for the adults. This is a many-sided matter. It is not as some people imagine when they say, but God is cruel. Is God supposed to tolerate being blasphemed and insulted by you and me? What is God? Is he a plaything? A football? What is God? What are the saints of God? What are the priests? Are they nothing at all? If they were nothing, how would God work miracles through them? How can God tolerate it? How can he tolerate the younger generation becoming hardened? Because over the years we ourselves had grown hard, and today we have grown harder still, and that respect toward our elders simply isn't there. These are things we need to learn. God is not with a family like that. He is not with such parents or such children. They stand condemned before God. Just last night I saw two young girls and a young man sitting down, while an elderly man returning from work was left hanging on to a strap above them. Not one of the three got up to offer him a seat. Nearby, a mother was sitting with her child. The child was 6 or 7 years old, and she could have taken the child on her lap. "He paid for a ticket," the mother replied. Why did the elderly man not pay for a ticket? Was he traveling free of charge? You could have taken the child onto your lap. You could have said to him, "You know, little Nicholas, let Grandpa sit down. We too will grow old one day. Yes, we too will grow old one day. Let him have the seat, and I'll take you on my lap." Teach your child this lesson. The people around you will see it. But above all, teach it to your child. When you tell the child, "You paid for your ticket," what are you really saying? Don't move. Those 6 drachmas are worth more than that poor old man. They matter more than he does. That is where we are heading. And God has shown since then that he does not approve of this way of behaving. We are obliged to raise our families differently, not in the way we are raising them now, because today our families are not raising children as they should. They are raising undisciplined children. Anyone who goes out into the world today may encounter the harmful results of this lack of discipline. And where are these children raised? Inside the home. That is the greenhouse where they grow. If the family struggled as it should, things outside would be different, as we say. But we leave the children alone to behave however they please, and as a result their parents often fail to call them to order as firmly as they could. There is nothing courteous or Christian about this, and then we see this man punish them, while God hears his indignation and summons the bears to tear 42 of them apart. And surely, when their parents heard about it, they asked, "Why did the bears tear them apart? Why did they devour them? How did this happen?" Because they mocked the elder. Old man. For Elisha to have reached such indignation that he cursed them, they must have driven him beyond endurance, as we would say. They must have tormented him for a long time and shouted many things after him. In any case, I shall now turn to another episode, which is also very instructive. In that region there lived a widow. This widow had been married to a God-fearing man, but he died. The woman was left in debt, and the creditors, or rather the lenders, came to demand their money. She had nothing with which to repay them, so according to the law, she and her children were to be sold so that the creditor could recover his money. Faced with this plight, she turned to the man of God. Elisha had nothing himself. He received no pension, had no hidden source of income, and had no money coming from anywhere. How could he give her enough to pay the debt, settle the promissory notes, and keep both her and her children from being sold? Listen to how she presents her plea to him. Now a certain woman, one of the wives of the sons of the prophets, cried out to Elisha and said, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, that is, he revered God. And now the creditor has come to take my 2 sons away as his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What am I to do for you? Why are you telling this to me now? What can I possibly do for you?" And then he stopped and noticed this. The man began to think how he might act. And so he said, "Go and gather from the neighborhood from all your neighbors as many empty vessels and containers as you can. Bring them into your house. Borrow not a few, but as many as possible. Then go inside your house yourself and shut the door behind you. Go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Then take the vessel you have, with its little bit of oil, and pour the oil into all those vessels. As each one is filled, set it aside. Take that vessel and pour into an empty one. When the empty vessel is full, set it aside and pour into the next, then into the next, and so on. This was the course of action the man of God instructed her to follow. So she departed from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. Her sons brought the vessels to her, and she kept pouring. When all the vessels had been filled, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." But he answered, "There is no other vessel." All the containers were full, and when every container had been filled, the oil stopped flowing. The vessel that had miraculously continued to produce oil and fill all the others ceased to pour. Then she went and reported everything to the man of God. She went and told him exactly what had happened. And he answers her and says this, "Go, sell the oil and pay off your debt, and live on what remains, you and your children." He did not give her just enough to pay off her debt. He gave her enough left over so that she and her children could live somewhat comfortably, somewhat freely, and feel that life was different. Do you think that God has changed? He has not changed. He is the same. It is we who have changed in our relationship with God. If you read the history of the monasteries of the Holy Mountain, you will find many instances when the monks had no oil at all, only to discover in the morning that oil was overflowing into the road and running downhill, because the most holy Theotokos had filled every storage jar. At other times they had no wheat, and then found their storehouses full of wheat. At times they had no prosphora, and then mules arrived carrying prosphora, oil, and food, so that they could celebrate Christmas within the courtyard of the monastery. And the most holy Theotokos is still with us today. Just the other day at a monastery near here, our most holy Theotokos did something similar. The monastery is just outside the city, about half an hour away by car. She worked such a miracle there. They did not have even enough oil for the vigil lamps, and she gave them oil, I do not know how much. Of course, these things sound like fairy tales to us, and yet they are not. I know a widow, like that widow from Agen, who had five children. One of them went into the army, and once when he was granted leave, he managed to save enough for the fare to go home and see his family. He went and stayed with them for 2 days, but he had to leave on Monday morning. What could the widow prepare for him to eat? She had nothing. What could she give him to take along? She had nothing. The day before, a neighbor had given her an egg. How could she prepare that one egg? She would have had to boil it and put it in his hand as a little snack for the journey. But she wanted to fry it in a little oil, so that he could dip a small piece of bread into it. That would at least make it something a little better for her child. But the oil can was empty. Many times she had already turned that can upside down. It was a 15-kilogram kerosene can with a tap at the bottom, and she had drained every last drop from it many times. And what happened? Weeping. She went downstairs to turn the can over once more, hoping that perhaps it might yield a single drop. And what happened? The can was full. Do not imagine that such things happened only in those days and not in our own. God is the same. He could provide for us in every way if we were honest and upright, if we feared Him, revered Him, and truly took Him into account in our lives. A few days ago, there was a family going through a terrible ordeal. When you hear what happened, you'll stop and think, there's no way out of this. And the lady got up and went to the Panagia Antinos, and when she came back home, the matter was already resolved. As soon as she returned and opened the door, they told her that the matter had been settled. A special law had been passed, and her case was resolved. In other words, it was something like a resurrection from the dead. Unfortunately, we are not people of that kind, and that is precisely why we suffer as we do. We run to witches, mediums, fortune tellers reading coffee cups anywhere and everywhere to find out what will happen. Ask the Lord and you will see what will happen. But enough of that, let me continue. This man was given hospitality by a woman. Strictly speaking, I should not say that it was only a woman because they were a married couple. But since the woman played the leading part in this matter, I refer to her. He felt obliged to give them some gift, because he paid no rent, and they helped him, washed for him, and fed him. But what gift could he give them? So he asked his servant, a man named Gehazi. He said to him, "What can we do for these people who open their home to us, welcome us, care for us, and comfort us here?" The young man replied, "They have no child. So I think we would really comfort them if God gave them a child." The prophet tied a knot in his handkerchief, as we say. He kept it in mind, and he prayed. And then he says to the woman, "This time next year, you will have a child in your arms, because of this kindness you are showing us." And indeed, within the year she conceived and gave birth, and she truly held a child in her arms. What she could not have by nature, God gave her supernaturally. Sometimes this is the situation within a married couple. A husband and wife who simply cannot bring another human being into the world. In any case, the woman, it says here, conceived a son the following year, at that same season which Elisha had spoken of to her. Elisha stays there and travels around the region, preaching and so on. The child grew up. One day the mother sent food with the child to his father. His father was out in the field, where he had men working the harvest, but as the boy was on his way there, it was summer, the heat struck him. He was brought home sick, and within a few minutes he died. You can understand the poor woman's anguish. At first we had no child, none at all. And now that God has given us one, are we to lose him before he grows up, before he is there to close our eyes? That too is no small sorrow, in any case. Later, without telling her husband that the child had died, she somehow sent word to him and asked him to send a servant and a mule to the house. Elisha was not at home during those days. He was out in a deserted place, staying there. In any case, the servant arrived with the mule. She mounted it and said, "Go on." She showed him the way, and they set out toward the wilderness. They went into the wilderness in search of Elisha. From afar, Elisha saw the woman and said to the young servant, "That woman coming toward us is our hostess. Go over there and see what is happening." At last she arrived, got down from the mule without saying a word, and fell at the elders' feet, embracing them. The young servant went to lift her away from the elders' feet. He still had no information about what was going on with this woman, why she had come there, or why she was falling down at his feet. So there she stayed, lying at his feet and kissing them, and she was weeping before she said a single word to him. And at a certain point the servant went to lift her up, and Elisha said to him, "Let her be." He says, "Leave the woman alone, because now I can discern that her heart is full of bitterness." So Elisha gets up, takes that staff of his, and gives it to Gehazi, that young servant of his, and he says to him, "Go down to the house and lay this staff on the face of the child who is lying there dead on the bed. On the way, speak to no one. If anyone greets you, do not return the greeting. Do not stop to talk, and do not greet anyone yourself. Go straight there." But the woman would not leave the elder's side. "You yourself will come down," she told him. "I did not ask for a child. You were the one who asked God for him. You yourself will come down." Meanwhile, the young servant obeyed the command and hurried down. He found the child as they had said, lying motionless. He placed the elder's staff upon his face. But there was neither voice nor any response from the child. The child remained just as he was in the meantime. The woman compelled Elisha to come down with her. When they met Gehazi, he told them, "Nothing happened." Elisha replied, "Very well, come with us." They went to the house, and when they arrived, the prophet Elisha went in and stretched out the child's arms. When a person's arms are stretched out, picture a man, me, lying there dead with his arms opened wide. The dead child with his arms outstretched. What is that? A lifeless cross. This is humanity, humanity lying dead. Elisha also stretches out his own arms, a type of Christ, and lies upon the child, hands upon hands, face upon face, mouth upon mouth, lips upon lips, and so forth. Before long, the child grows warm, sneezes, and rises. Elisha takes the child, brings him downstairs, and gives him to his mother. It was a type of the resurrection. It signifies the resurrection of humanity. This, of course, is the second miracle of resurrection. The first had been performed by his teacher, Elijah, who had likewise raised the son of the woman who gave him lodging. The same thing happened in this case. Now, some people ask, why did his staff not raise the little boy? Because the boy did not like his staff. What did you say? No. Here is the reason. The mother did not believe in the staff. She believed in Elisha himself, and faith is needed for the miracle to take place. She could never imagine that even his staff could work miracles. She thought it could happen only if he himself went. That is why she would not move from there. You yourself will come, she told him. And this lack of trust on her part, not to call it unbelief, did not allow the miracle to take place. God is always willing, but the human person must also believe. When the miracle takes place, human faith is united with the will of God. That is where it begins. That is the spark of the miracle. And so Elisha, too, brings about the raising of a dead person in this case. After this, the account is filled with miracles. Further on, there is another miracle involving people who were hungry. They had nothing else to serve them except wild gourds, bitter gourds. You know what those are, don't you? Bitter gourds? If you boil bitter gourds in a cauldron, can they be eaten? No, they cannot. They are poisonous. They told the elder, and he said, "Do you have a little flour? Give it to me." He took some flour, blessed it, and threw it into the cauldron. The food became sweet and wholesome, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. Then there is another great miracle which I will not tell you about now. I will devote a separate lesson to it. I pass over it and go further on, until I come once again to the Jordan. There again Elisha prefigured the resurrection through the precious wood of the cross. When he came to the Jordan, some men were cutting wood. As one of them was felling a beam, the iron axe head fell into the water. As he was cutting wood by the water, the axe head came loose from its handle and fell into the Jordan. The Jordan is 3, 4, even 5 meters deep. So the man just stood there weeping, as we might say, and he said, "O Lord, what has happened to me? It was borrowed. I had borrowed it so I could come and cut wood and earn a day's wage." He had borrowed the tool, you see, so his sorrow was twofold. On the one hand, he would not be able to work that day and would lose his day's wage. On the other hand, he would have to pay for the axe because he had borrowed it from someone else. The prophet saw the man standing there distressed and said to him, "What is it? What happened?" He replied, "This is what happened. My axe head fell into the river." "Where did it fall?" the prophet asked. "Here," he said. "Bring the piece of wood here." He took the wood and threw it into the river. According to the laws of nature, the river should have carried the wood away toward the Dead Sea. Instead, the wood went down to the bottom of the Jordan, caught hold of the axe head, and brought it up to the surface. Then he took the axe head and gave it back to the man. As Scripture says, "The iron floated, it rose to the surface." What does this mean? The iron represents sin, which drags the human person down into the depths of Hades. And what is the wood of the cross? What does that piece of wood signify? It is the wood of the cross, which raised from the depths of Hades those who were held there, those who were in hell. And Elisha is a type, a foreshadowing of Christ. Indeed, if the whole lives of these people are examined, you will see that their deeds prepare us for everything concerning Christ, for the bloodless sacrifice, for the crucifixion, and for all these saving events. In any case, what follows is another account, which unfortunately we do not know. Once, the enemies went to Samaria and surrounded it. Their entire army had indeed encircled Samaria, shutting it in. In the morning they intended to take everyone captive. Gehazi, the young servant, went outside early in the morning to wash. When he looked up, he saw troops all around on the mountains, with Samaria enclosed in the middle. So he ran inside and said to Elisha, my father, we are lost. What is it? Elisha asked. We are surrounded on every side. We have been taken captive. Elisha said to him, go and look again. So he went and looked once more. Meanwhile, Elisha was praying inside, saying, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And what did he see? He came back inside and said, ah, I saw beyond them, beyond. Another army, he says, a huge one. And it has this army completely hemmed in. But Elisha tells him, Samaria isn't the only one taken captive. That army is a captive too. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Outside, angelic hosts had seized that foreign army. They had him trapped there. They had surrounded him. Then Elisha arose and went to the commander on his own side, as we might say, after first entreating God to strike the enemies with blindness. Thus, those who thought they had surrounded Samaria and held its people captive were unable to see where they were going. Then their commander arose, captured the enemy commander together with his entire army, and brought them as prisoners into the square of Samaria. Those who thought they had captured others found themselves captured. The people then wanted to slaughter them, but Elisha said, do not slaughter them. Would you slaughter those whom you yourself had taken captive? Give them food and drink, and then let them return to their own land. Because of this act of Elisha, the Red Cross came into being. Was it founded by those gentlemen who dismiss all this as a quaint story? No, the prophet Elisha founded the Red Cross. That is why, even today, we regard prisoners of war as persons whose lives are sacred. They are to be given food and drink and allowed to return to their homeland. These are the points we shall leave with you for this evening from the prophet Elisha. And we shall continue, God willing.